We're in 1 Peter chapter 4. After four classes, we finally got through to chapter 3, and I'll take the blame for that going by pretty slow. Hopefully, we'll get through chapter 4 a little quicker. But we're starting in verse 1 of chapter 4. You notice there that the first word he uses is therefore, and we ask from time to time, what is the therefore, therefore? And I know we review a lot, but there's a reason for that. If you notice, subtitles or titles to the different sections put in there. Of course, that's put in there by man, but a lot of times they're accurate and they tell us kind of what that section is talking about. And you'll notice here at the start of chapter 4, there is no title to that section, at least not in my Bible. There may be in one of yours, but it's because this point he's talking about, starting in verse 18 of chapter 3, follows through. And so with that in mind, what is the therefore that introduces us to the fourth chapter? Therefore. Right. What have we been talking about in it then? I know that. What have we been talking about? Okay. You might have a title as yours, Christ Suffering and Ours. I'd even contend that, I know it's talking about suffering, but I'd even contend that what Peter's talking about is Christ's, he'll talk about his mindset, but his mindset, as we'll note, is really Christ's purpose in his life and his obedience. So we may even put the title Christ's Obedience in Ours, because we remember in chapter 3, he's talking about, in verse 10, when he quotes from the scriptures, he talks about, if you would love life and see good days, refrain your tongue from evil and lips from speaking deceit, turn away from evil, and then pursue these righteous things, and God's eyes are on the righteous. So he's talking about obedience, but that elicits a response from the world that is negative, and it's not fair, it's not logical. It doesn't follow any sense, but what we recognize is that it's probable. It's most likely going to happen. If we're going to live for Christ, we're promised that we're going to go through hardships, persecution, and suffering. And when we see here what we're talking about with regard to Christ's mindset is the degree to which he's going to obey God, the degree to which he's going to pursue the will of God. We remember what he said in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let this cup pass from you, but I want your will to be done, not my will to be done. So the inherent suffering wasn't something that inherently made him righteous or any such. He suffered for being righteous, and continuing in righteousness, continuing in obedience during that suffering shows his devotion to God's will. So we might say this is talking about Christ's obedience in ours, that he was obedient to the point of death, and how that came about in a positive sense. We remember it said that he was put to death in the flesh. There's his suffering. There's the unjust nature of sin in this world. But he was made alive in the spirit. So he was in paradise. He was in that realm, that spiritual realm. And he was in comfort, escaping that death after he died on the cross. That pain was no more. He died being righteous, and so God exalted him. There was a reward. There was positive things that followed. That's why Peter said, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. In verse 13, he says, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? He's not saying that it's impossible that you're going to be, you can't be harmed if you're doing what is good, but he's looking to the spiritual things, the big picture. They can't touch you with regard to your relationship to God. And that's what we'll see in this section, is that they may speak evil against you. They may revile you, persecute you. You may suffer through all of these things. But if you're doing good through this suffering, if you're doing good even though you're suffering for doing good, no matter how unfair it seems, God's going to reward you if you are persistent in that. Any comments and questions about what we studied in chapter 3 and how it segues into chapter 4? He says, therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 4, we'll go ahead and read that section. Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. So as Christ, in verse 18, is mentioned as suffering for doing good, and God exalted him, that elicits a response from us. That implies or instructs us to do something because of what Christ did. When we just consider what Christ did and why he died that death, he died the just for the unjust. And so we owe him something. We are indebted to him for what he paid on that cross for us in our stead. And so that should draw us to what he's talking about here. Since he suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. Jeffrey, you have the New American Standard Version, correct? What does it say there in place of mind? Arm yourselves with the same purpose. So you just think of what a mindset is. It is purpose when you think about it. What are you going to do? It's an intent. You have a purpose in your life. You have this standard that you've subjected yourself to. If you are of the world, you've subjected yourself to your own standard. You can do what you want, or you can do what you don't, refrain from what you don't want to do, no matter what your standard is. That's your mindset. That's your purpose, to live for yourself. The mind of Christ, the purpose of Christ, was to live for the will of God. And we'll notice that in a few seconds. But that same word, mind, is seen one more time in the New Testament. And it's in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, and in verse 12, when he's talking about the Word of God. It is living and powerful, sharper than every two-edged sword, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents. That's the word, intents of the heart. So it sees our purpose. We may be able to fool men. I'm trying to serve God. I'm trying to be righteous. But the Bible, or the Word of God, is going to cut right through any facade that we place in our lives, and it's going to know what our true intent is. What are we really trying to do? Are we trying to please God? Are we trying to please ourselves? Are we lukewarm? Are we on fire for God, or are we cold, or any other such thing? It's going to cut right through that. And that's what he's talking about here. Christ's intent, Christ's purpose in life. And what is that purpose? Why did he suffer?
So that we might live.
And that was the will of God. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. This was his will from the very beginning. In Ephesians, the first chapter, talking about how we were predestined, you know, he planned before the foundation of the world all of these things, so that those who believe in the Son of God and are obeying the gospel that is preached will be saved. That was his plan. It's the will of God. Jesus is included in this plan, and that's what he's talking about. What is his purpose? Well, it wasn't to just come to earth to suffer for no good reason. He knew he was going to suffer, and in Philippians, the second chapter, he understood that when he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. He came in the form of man, and he was obedient to death, even the death on the cross. But there was a purpose in that. It was the will of God, and so he was going to do the will of God, even to the point of suffering. When we consider, you know, comparing our lives with the lives of the first century Christians, there are some similarities, but there are pretty big differences with regard to how difficult it is to serve God, especially in this country, namely. I know elsewhere in third world countries and everything that's going on, especially in this world today with regard to the terrorists and the things going on in the Middle East, that there are Christians that are being persecuted, being killed. There are people in harm's way and truly have a fear for their physical life each and every day they live because they're serving God. We don't have to worry about that as much in this free country. We have that privilege and that blessing of serving God without having to worry about a fear for our lives. But this plays into that. What if something happened? That's the mind of Christ. Christ was willing to do the will of God no matter what. You could contend that the apostles were, and some of the Christians or most of the Christians we read about in the scriptures, obviously, the ones that have a positive connotation to their story or their account We know that a lot of them were martyred. They were living for Christ. They were teaching the gospel. They were standing up for what was God's will, and they did it even to the point of death. That's what Revelation 2 and verse 10 is talking about. We often quote that to talk about how we need to be faithful for our entire lives. But what that's talking about is that your life may end short, and you don't refrain from doing God's will because that threat is there. You die for the sake of Christ if it comes to that point. That's the mindset we're talking about here. When we talk about suffering, God doesn't want us to inflict pain upon ourselves or jump into situations just for the sake of suffering. There's nothing inherent in suffering that is a blessing. Suffering for the sake of God's will is where the blessing is. That's where we're going to be rewarded. That's what he's getting at here. Christ had this mindset, kind of like as we're talking about in Daniel. He purposed in his heart, and he was thrown into a lion's den later on in his life. It didn't matter what was going to happen. He was going to obey God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had this purpose in their lives as Christ did in his. God wants us to do something or wants us to follow him, and we're going to follow him. So this is something we, each and every one of us, should have in our lives. Any comments or questions before we get to that next phrase there? He says, "For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." This is a section in this scripture that there's a lot of differences into what they think it means. And it's kind of similar in how we're going to address it with regard to when we talked in the third chapter in that last section about preaching to the spirits in prison, being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. If we look at the context, and this is why we review, this is why we ask about the therefore, because if we look at the context before and after that verse, we know what it means. And so, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. I won't get into all the different erroneous interpretations of this, but some might think that it means that when we die, we're not in the flesh any longer, so we cease from sin because we're in the spirit. That's wrong, and we'll address that in a minute. Some say some other different things, but what we see here is that the context is doing the will of God, and Christ suffers for this. And so this means that he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He has suffered because he's not sinning. He has suffered because he's doing the will of God. And that follows through to that next verse because he says that he should no longer. So there's the purpose, that word there. It carries the meaning of purpose, just like almost a therefore might. It carries the purpose of what he said before, that he should no longer live the rest of his time. So here's the mind of Christ instilled in this person. The person that has the mind of Christ, I'm going to do the will of God no matter what. He's not going to sin. He's not going to walk in sin. He ceased from sin. All of sin and fall short of the glory of God. But this person who has the purpose that Christ had has said, I'm not going to sin. This is not implying that Christ did sin. This is talking about the person who has sinned because he's imperfect. He's not the perfect Son of God. He's one who has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. He's decided, I'm not sinning anymore. And because of this, he suffered. So what he's talking about are Christians that have suffered, and he's addressing this problem to these individuals because they have this in their lives. This is a threat to them. This is something that obviously Peter had thought he needed to deal with in writing this epistle. The person who has suffered in this context, the one who has the mind of Christ, is suffering because he had stopped sinning. He's not going to sin any longer. And we see what that means going down to verse 5 or verse 4, talking about the Gentiles. They're going to speak evil of you. That's part of the suffering or persecution. You're going to suffer because you're not sinning as they sin. They're going to look at you as something peculiar or weird because you are doing everything in your power to fulfill the will of God. And because of this, you're going to suffer. Any comments or questions about that verse? There are some speculations as to what it means, but I think it's obvious in the context. Yes?
There's another passage in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6 that basically makes that same point, that whoever abides in him does not sin. Mm-hmm. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him.
Absolutely.
It's talking about that characteristic life of the individual as a servant of Christ. It's one where he is avoiding sin and striving to live righteously.
Absolutely. And that does not mean you won't maybe fall short, but we have the phrase walking in sin. And that's a continual action. That's an action that shows you are living for yourself, not for the will of God. We notice Peter, he denies Christ. Well, does that mean that he was walking in sin? No, he repented of that. We see later on that he is eating with these Gentiles, and when the Jews come along, he gets away from them, and he's playing the hypocrite. Paul withstands him to the face, and he repents. So there's that concept in that. But a child of God does not sin. That's not what we're about. That's not our mindset. We have the mind of Christ. We have the purpose to fulfill God's will in every single thing that we do. And that necessitates questioning everything. Is this the will of God? Is this what God would have us to do? We look at what baptism is in verse 21, that it is an answer of a good conscience toward God. That's an appeal to God. It's more like a question. What would God have me to do in order to attain a pure conscience, in order to be right before his sight? Well, he says baptism saves you. In everything that we do, we continue to call on the name of the Lord. Romans, the 10th chapter, and in verse 9, it quotes from the Old Testament, says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That means an appeal to God. You are appealing to God for a good conscience continually. If you have a question about something, you look to the Scripture. You follow what the Scripture says. And that's a continual thing with regard to our lives. And that's going to lead to our suffering. Any other comments or questions before verse 2? Continuing on, he says that he no longer should live as the rest of his time for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So here's just a follow-up on what we've already been talking about. If we're sinning, and it's something that we are living in, we're living for our own lusts. We have these desires, these carnal desires, and these are things that are in each and every one of us. Just because there's a temptation does not mean we have sinned. When we fulfill that desire is come to fruition, then it leads to sin, and sin brings forth death. James 1 and verses 14 through 15. This is walking in the lusts of the Gentiles, lust of men and the will of men. It's fulfilling these things. A Christian, and one that has the mind of Christ, he's suffering because he stopped sinning and he has decided I'm living for God's will instead of my own will. And this is something that shows the antithesis of what we are before as to what we are now. We are buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. Our old man of sin is put to death so that we can live in Christ. And as we go through those things, our mind is continuing to be transformed by his word, and we know what to do to please him. We always walk for the will of God. And that's what the mind of Christ is. He gets into a little detail about what our past life was, or what these individuals' past life was, because we should no longer live this time in the flesh for the lusts of men. What are the lusts of men? What is he talking about? Brother Arbuck, do you have something? Okay. I thought he raised his hand. Anybody have something before verse 3? He goes into this. He says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So we have spent enough of our past. This is not implying that there is a set degree or a set amount of sin that is sufficient. When we just discuss about an old man who has never obeyed the gospel, he obeys the gospel and he dies the next day. He had the hope of heaven. He's in Abraham's bosom and all of that. And one who has been baptized at a young age and then falls away later in life, but had been living all this time as a Christian. And we sometimes people think that's unfair and all of this stuff. It's the same way with this. You may have not done anything wrong in a degree of severity as someone else has done with regard to different immoralities. Some of us have had more of a subtle life than others. Some have come from from terrible, hard backgrounds, and they were way off the wayside, and now they're restored. Any sin that we've ever had, one or 100,000, that's sufficient. We don't need to do it anymore. We don't need to turn back to it. There's nothing there for us. It doesn't matter how long we lived in that past life with regard to how many things we did or what degree of things we did. If we have stopped because we have obeyed the gospel, we have the mind of Christ, that's enough. Doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, that was sufficient. And it's enough. Enough is enough is basically what Peter's saying here. So you should refrain from these things. And these are the things that they walked in. It says lewdness. The Old King James or the King James Version says that is lasciviousness. That's a sensuality. It's unbridled lust and excessive indulgence in whatever is lewd, base, and unbridled. When you just look at the world today, everywhere we look is sensuality. It's everywhere. And that's because people are living for themselves and not for the will of God. Any little thing, any little thing or big thing, they'll fulfill in their lives. If that's a desire they have, they think that they should be able to fulfill that desire, and they walk in this lewdness, this lasciviousness. It's everywhere. A verse that I thought about that goes along with stopping these things in our lives is seen in 1 Thessalonians 4. And this is really what he's talking about, that we should stop living in these things. We spend enough of our past lifetime living in these things. And this is what is expected of us with regard to this sensuality, with regard to these sexual sins, which are everywhere, which most people think it's weird if you don't involve yourself in them, in various different degrees. In verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." Notice here, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. This is what these Gentiles were doing. This is what these Christians who Peter is writing to used to do. If there was a lust that they had, they fulfilled it. No question about it, because they're not checked by the will of God. They're not living for the will of God. They're not subjecting themselves to his standard. They want to do what's good for them. And so, unchecked by the will of God, they just fulfill these desires. Paul says here that we are to know how to possess our own vessel in sanctification and honor. We have our own bodies. We're responsible for what we do in the flesh. And no matter what the circumstances, we have the power to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to refrain from this. There's that being set apart. And there's that honor that's there and expected of us to possess our vessel in. We possess our vessel. We hold it down. We contain ourselves. We have a little bit of self-respect for one sense and self-control in another sense. That's something we've stopped doing with regard to this lewdness. These Gentiles in 1 Peter 4, it didn't matter. They didn't hesitate. They just did it. We need to have that conscience that's learned, that's not seared, and that gets hurt by faltering in these things. We talk about blushing and being bashful. America doesn't know how to blush anymore as a society, as a whole. We as Christians need to know how to blush. It's embarrassing. From the smallest things, we look at bikinis and short shorts and short skirts and running around with your shirt off and stuff. That's normal. I mean, it's something that we need to be careful about. We don't need to see it as normal with regard to God's word. We need to have a sense of bashfulness with regard to these things. That's what Paul talks about when he's addressing modest dress. Have propriety and moderation. These things, shamefacedness, these things must be in our lives. And that wasn't in the Gentiles' lives. This is what you used to do. This is what you do now. We should abstain from these things. Any comments or questions about lewdness?
See, I was going to say, he recognized in verse 3, I think you're right on, he says he recognized that this was a desire.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, in their present state, when they were running with the Gentiles, yeah, these were desirous things. You should have had your fill of it.
Right.
But now that you know better, and you have, I think you used the mind of Christ, now these things, you need to put them away. You don't need to go back to that state of mind you were before. Because you don't participate in it, you see right. What it is, you should know better, and you should know these things are not advantageous to you in a physical sense or spiritual, especially spiritual.
Absolutely. And that's when he gets to running in the same flood of dissipation. It's a waste of resources, of life, of time. This is doing nothing for you. It's not fulfilling anything in the long run. Ecclesiastes says all of these things are vain. And this is what the value system is with regard to the Gentiles. Now that they have the mind of Christ, they experienced all these spiritual blessings. They know these things, and they know how vain these other things are. You know, don't run in those things.
What I was going to make is there's things, not necessarily these things, but other things, these things included, that can seem, if we're brought up in the church and you know what's right, can seem to be desires. Unless you've been brought up in the church and you know or been taught these things, they seem to be desirous things. And you watch TV and you do this, and the world tells you, this is what you desire, this is what you were going to be. And without, you know, stuff we're doing right now, studying this stuff, we wouldn't know any better. Without God's word, we wouldn't know any better. But it seemed to them, these people participated in before, and it seemed good, but they ain't better.
Right, absolutely.
It applies to us today.
Yeah, and that's what he's saying. You spend enough of this time, you know better now. This is what they do. You don't do that anymore. He goes on to say lust. We know what lust is. It's a strong desire. And a strong desire is not inherently sinful, but I think just about every time, if not every time, it's translated to lust. It is talking about unbridled desires, things that God prohibits that people desire and then ultimately fulfill. And that's what he's talking about when he says that they walked in lusts. It means when we have a desire that is prohibited by God, we walk in that. We go to James chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15. That's what he's talking about. We don't run away from that. Well, that entices us, and then sin gives birth. That brings forth death. These individuals are walking in this. There's nothing that is alarming to them in that. And with us, there should be blinking signs going off telling us to get out of there, no matter what it is. We don't walk in those lusts. We don't heed them. We don't yield to them. We cut them off at the source. Talks about drunkenness next. And I want us to note drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties, they're related with regard to intoxicating drink. And each word draws a different picture with regard to the involvement in intoxicating drink. So drunkenness is an obvious one. You are drunk. You are intoxicated. The King James Version uses excess of wine. So your inhibitions are gone. You are impaired. This is, as we would say, drunk off a rocker. You have drank so much, you know, that you are intoxicated. This does not have any place for a Christian. When we just talk about what we are to be, we are to be watchful, we are to be vigilant, we are to be diligent in doing the will of God. How can we do that if we don't know what we're doing? If we wake up the next morning and we don't know what went on? Drunkenness has no place in a Christian's life. That's obvious. Right, and be an example to others. Yeah, if your inhibitions are shot, you know, and you don't know what you're doing, how can you do what is right and show others to do what is right? And certainly it hurts our influence on others and our reputation. People won't respect a drunkard, and we can't expect to elicit change in their lives. Revelries, again, it has reference to a type of intoxication, but this, I remember Miss Jan said she didn't know what a revelry was, or she didn't, you know, ever really see a revelry until she was around Mardi Gras. That's a revelry. That boisterous noisemaking and conduct and all of this, because you're doing things you wouldn't normally do or you'd be ashamed of doing, because that strong drink has lowered your inhibitions and inebriated you, and you're doing things that you wouldn't normally do. Doing things that are immoral, are disgusting, are shameful, but there's no restraint. You can't restrain yourself because you have these uncontrolled passions, and ultimately being led without any shame because of your intoxication.
Another thing that comes to mind is spring break. typically in colleges. And I've read some studies that indicate that young people, especially college students, high school students, that what they do is kind of referred to as binge drinking. And it's typical of this is the way, and the phrase I use, we're going to party.
Yeah.
It's the idea that we're going to utilize liquor to engage in activities that will make it makes it more enjoyable. It's that kind of something to excess is under consideration in that way.
Right, and that's the connotation that comes with party nowadays. You know, party is a get together, but if someone says I'm going to party today, they're going to be engaged in something like a revelry. They're going to be loud and drinking and doing these immoral things. I think on TV the other day I saw a commercial or something about a guy that had a job and his boss was seeing him buy Doritos, I think it was. And Doritos are party chips, you know. He says, you have something to do tomorrow. And he says, I'm going to a get-together. That's what us Christians call a get-together. The world calls it party, and that's what they're referring to. We're going to get drunk. We're going to go crazy. We're going to have a grand old time. And I want to mention as well is that while I think he's joining these together because they have this common concept of having intoxicating drink, a revelry, you can be involved in a revelry and not be intoxicated because you have a desire that is unbridled. Just talking about lewdness, that is included in revelry. You can be involved in a revelry and not be intoxicated, and it doesn't make it any better. But in this instance, we talk about it being with strong drink, and that's why you're in a revelry, because your inhibitions are lowered.
Will revelry cover like a riot or something like that? Mm-hmm. Doesn't it go under that kind of
rioting?
Unbridled.
I think that's in some of the definitions I read. Rioting is a word they use.
When they advertise Mardi Gras, they advertise it as revelry.
Right. Well, that they admit to how bad it is. Yeah. Yeah. Getting it out of their system.
I do think in this case, however, just to make a distinction, you can have riding without any alcohol at all.
Right.
And as you said, you can engage in, I mean, you could be the designated driver.
Right.
And take one for the team, as they say, and involve yourself in all the improprieties without actually ever taking a drink. But the term, specifically, is a term that includes the concept of excess in drinking.
Okay.
It's involved in that term, rather, as in contrast to the word variety that's used in other places.
Okay, the next, with intoxicating drink as well, as drinking parties. Some versions say banquetings. This is not necessarily drinking to excess. This is what it sounds like, a drinking party, a drinking bout. You're in a public setting and you're drinking. And this is something that is very popular in the society today. I think there's a show on TBS that, you know, all the commercials about it are, you know, they're sitting there sipping on their wine. For some reason, that's appealing. It's something that is, you know, higher in society. It's sophisticated. You want to be involved in that. And even just out at a party, there's always some kind of alcohol. It's just the norm nowadays. Not necessarily drinking to excess, but this affects how other people see us. And if we do what Peter's saying, don't do these things, and we're not drinking, we're going to be the standout. That allows us to teach people. They'll ask questions. Remember in chapter 3, he's talking about ready to have a defense. Now he's talking there about suffering while doing good and people wondering why you're continuing to do what you're doing because you're suffering for it. But the same can be said here. We can allow, tell them why we're not doing this, why we're not engaging in this, why this is wrong. Certainly not necessarily an excess in drink or being drunk off your rocker. But nevertheless, you are engaging in this drinking party. Any comments or questions of those two things? Yes, sir.
They even try to promote it for medicinal purposes now.
Right.
I mean, you know, they tell you a little wine will help you health and all of this. You know, well, they don't know that first drink might cause you to be in a ditch somewhere.
Absolutely. There is actually that you mentioned that that reason with all the oxidants and stuff and the grapes and stuff. There's a commercial now that I saw the other day. I watched a lot of TV apparently, but it was Welch's grape juice. And you got the two different types of grapes, the grapes for the wine, the grapes for the Welch's grape juice. And they said, you know what? We have the same health benefits as y'all do. And you go, really? Yeah, it's not the alcohol that's good for you. That's the validation that people have with that. Well, it's for my health, so I'm going to have a drink. And that's absurd. Very good comment. Anything else about those three? It talks about abominable idolatries. These are some things that the Gentiles included themselves in, and that's just lawlessness. And in this case, it has to do with idolatry. Obviously, we wouldn't have that problem with regard to bowing down to graven images, but we also know covetousness is idolatry. Anything that we place above God becomes an idol, and that's something that they cannot be involved in anymore. Any comments or questions about the will of the Gentiles there? Okay, he says, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Why would they think it strange? Why would they be shocked? That's what this word means, shocked. It's an astonishment. Right. These are people you know. These are people that know you. And they knew what you once were, and all of a sudden they see you, you know, I'm not doing those things. And maybe even doing other things that they weren't doing before with regard to obedience to God. It's a complete change. That's what becoming a Christian is. There's a change. And it elicits that response from a lot of people. They're shocked. Can't believe you're not doing this. And that
reminds you of that too, what you used to do.
Right.
Don't you remember what we did then?
Yeah.
I don't do that no more.
Absolutely. Yeah, I remember what you were, you know, and they don't think it's legitimate. Well, to prove them that it's legitimate, you keep abstaining from these things. But because of this, they think it's strange and they're going to speak evil of you. You're not doing what we're doing. And so we're going to try to harm your reputation. You know, we're going to say things about you that aren't true. And we've already dealt with this a little bit in chapter 2 when it talks about in verse 12 that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Ultimately, our works brings glory to God. Our conduct that is seen by these individuals not only brings glory to God, but it allows them to see a life lived in righteousness. And it may elicit that response of, you know, why are you doing these things? And maybe we can save a soul. We don't realize a lot of the time that when we are just in the workplace or doing things, how much people recognize out of us, how much they notice. And you may have sometime in your life experienced someone coming up to you just out of the blue, out of nowhere, never knowing you had any effect in their life or any influence, and they admire what you're doing. I remember hearing a story about my pawpaw, my dad's dad, working out in the oil field. And there was a guy that he worked with that just had a sailor's mouth, terrible, cursing. But he knew what my pawpaw lived for, and he knew that he wasn't involved in all that stuff. And he knew that he wasn't just a hypocrite. He respected that, and so he didn't do those things or say those things around my grandfather. And I think that he had, I don't know, I doubt that guy went home and obeyed the gospel or stopped doing this stuff, but he at least had an effect on him that, you know, this guy's living for something, you know, greater than most people. This guy has a value system. This guy has some morals, and that's respectable. People recognize these good things, but because they don't want to be involved in these good things, they speak evil of us. And that's the reason for that. They feel guilty themselves. They, you know, see us doing these things that are pleasing to God, and they're going to want to speak evil of us, that we continue in these good things, continue to refrain from these things, and that brings glory to God. Any comments or questions about that? It says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So don't worry about what they're saying about you. Don't worry about being persecuted by them. We talked about this in chapter 3. Who's going to harm you if you become followers of what is good? God's going to reward you, and those who persecute you, those who are doing bad, those who are speaking evil of you, they're going to be judged. They're going to have to answer. In chapter 2, when he talks about the example of Christ, says, Christ When he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. That gives us a confidence and an encouragement. It's the same thing he's saying here. Christ decided not to retaliate. He knew God was going to judge rightly. They're doing something wrong. He's not going to reward them for doing wrong. I'm doing something good. He's not going to punish me for doing good. It's the same thing here. They're speaking evil of you. They're going to be judged in the last day. They're going to have to give an account of this. They're going to have to get what they've worked for in the flesh. And he says in verse 6, this is the reason, or this reason the gospel was preached to those, also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. So because God is going to judge these individuals, people are going to have to give an account. This is why the gospel is preached. And what he talks about here is another verse that has confused people, and there's a difference in the way people see and what this says. But he says, this reason the gospel is preached to those who are dead. We understand the context. Just like before in chapter 3 and in verse 19, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. These individuals are already dead. It's talking about a past time. These people he's talking about are dead at the time he's writing this epistle. He's talking about the gospel was preached to them for this purpose. God is going to judge. And he says, so that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. People are going to persecute them. People are going to speak evil of them. This is going to happen in the flesh. But because they heard the gospel, they had faith, and they obeyed, they'll be able to live according to God in the spirit. That's the comparison and the way things go. You may suffer in the flesh. That's what he's been talking about the whole time. The mind of Christ is doing the will of God, even to the point of suffering. They may persecute you and speak evil of you, but God's going to reward you because you've obeyed the gospel, because you've lived righteously. You have this hope, and you're able to have that life after your physical life is over. Any comments or questions about that verse in that section of Scripture? Okay, he gets into verse 7 when we just talked about the will of the Gentiles and basically what they once did and what they're not to do anymore. In verse 7, he gets into this opposite and what they should do. Because they have the mind of Christ, which is doing the will of God even to the point of suffering, no matter what the circumstances, here's the will of God. Here's what you are to do, even if it causes suffering, even if it causes discomfort or anything. He says, the end of things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. The end of all things is at hand. I didn't read much into this because I thought it was so obvious is what he was alluding to here. Some would say the destruction of Jerusalem, but it's obvious in the context here he's talking about the judgment. Because just before, he talked about these individuals are going to be judged. This time is coming to where you are able to live according to God in the Spirit because you have done these things of obedience and suffered because of that. He's talking about this end of times, the second coming of Christ. What does that hand mean? It's close. It could be here any time. And he's saying that there and he's saying that now. God's long-suffering should not be misunderstood. And we'll study about that in 2 Peter chapter 3. These scoffers are saying, where is this coming? He's promised this. Well, remember the days of Noah. He promised it and he followed through. He's going to follow through again. And so because of that truth, you be sober, serious and watchful in all things, and you be in prayer. We have to be serious about our life here on earth. We're going to stop there. It's about time to end. We'll pick up there in verse 7 next class period. And we'll get through chapter 4 when we get through chapter 4. Thank you for your time.